Well, today's a good day to think about this. How many of you enjoy a good road trip to some scenic or vacation destination? Yeah, absolutely. As long as I don't have, you know, several of them in a row or get one that's, you know, terribly long. I enjoy, as much as anybody, getting in a car and kind of rolling through the countryside and seeing the sights. And now there are a few things that will wreck any good road trip. If your car breaks down, that'll ruin it. Road construction, crying, bored kids. I'm kind of past that stage, but you all are still, some of you are still in that one. That'll ruin one. Bad weather will also do it. And those negatives can sometimes suck the joy and the adventure out of any road trip quicker than anything else. And you might compare the journey through life that all of us are making to a really long road trip, yes? And just like on a literal road trip, bad weather, storms, like setbacks and disappointments and failures and tragedies that come into our lives, they can rob us of a sense of God's joy and God's contentment as we walk through life. And, you know, it might be something physical, like a chronic illness that you're dealing with today, or it might be something relational, like a troubled marriage, or it might be something emotional, like a battle with depression, or even something spiritual, just from perhaps losing a sense of God's presence in your life for some unknown reason. Now, Peter was a key Christian leader in the first century, and he wrote this letter that we call 1 Peter in the New Testament to a group of new Christians living in what is now the country of Turkey. And they were facing some very significant storms in their lives. Most of them had to do with opposition and the beginnings of real persecution caused by the neighbors that lived around them, the people that they worked with, who had become gradually more and more suspicious and hostile toward them because they were followers of Jesus. And so Peter, one of the purposes of 1 Peter, the letter, is to write and encourage them to stand strong in the midst of all this stuff that they were dealing with. And throughout this letter, Peter shares some principles about facing these storms in life that can apply to the storms that are in your life and in my life, even though they may be very different than the ones that were being faced by these first Christians there in the region of Turkey. So we're going to go to chapter 3 in the book of 1 Peter this morning and just read a brief passage beginning at verse 18. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, verse 22 of 1 Peter 3. So again, find that passage in your own Bible, in the Pew Bible with the page number there for you on your phone or your tablet if you'd prefer to use that. And look at God's word with me as I read it to you. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay, now, your first reaction, and I wouldn't blame you for this, your first reaction to what we just read there might well be, what on earth was that about? Welcome this morning to a passage that many Bible scholars consider to be the single most difficult passage in the entire Bible to interpret or understand. Aren't you glad you came? It probably all made good sense to Peter back then and there, but it's difficult for us now to follow his train of thought. But here's the thing. Let's not lose the forest for the trees. Peter's overall point in these verses and throughout his letter is that he wants his readers and he wants us to hold on to some key spiritual facts as we journey through life and deal with all those inevitable storms that are along the way. And so it's been helpful for me to sort of organize Peter's statements here under two big main ideas, okay? So here's the first one for you. Always remember what Jesus has done for you. Always remember what Jesus has done for you. These followers of Jesus, Peter was writing to, they were suffering. They were having a hard time of it. And Peter reminds them, as he does us, that Jesus himself was well acquainted with hard times. I mean, if anybody suffered unjustly, it was Jesus. If anybody suffered for what was doing good and right, it was Jesus. And most importantly, Jesus has gone before us, and he has done some truly wonderful and astounding things that make our journey through life and its storms not only bearable, not only possible, but also triumphant. And so Peter mentions at least four key spiritual facts here that you and I need to remember. Here's the first one. The necessity of Jesus's death. Always remember what God has done to reclaim an eternal relationship with you and with me. Again, that's probably another reason why we come to worship, just to get reminded of that. It's stated clearly right there in verse 18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. So to put it bluntly, God the Father sent God the Son to die in your place and in mine. So Peter's saying there. Why did Jesus need to die? Because we're sinners, and God had already determined that the just penalty for any and all sin is death and eternal separation from him. This is God's universe, and he will not tolerate the presence of sin forever. Yes, he's putting up for it for a while, but not forever. And sin could not be overlooked. Penalty had to be paid, and God, out of his mercy and grace, decided to pay it himself in the person of Jesus. So my friend, don't ever think for one moment that Jesus's death on the cross was some sort of terrible accident, as if Jesus was just sort of in the wrong place at the wrong time. And don't ever think that Jesus's death was just some sort of a tragic mistake either, as if Jesus was simply a good man being put to death by bad people for some noble cause. Jesus's death was the plan and the purpose of God before this world was even created. So remember this fact the next time you get discouraged by the storms in life that are around you. If God had not done what he did, and if Jesus had not died the death that he died, you and I would never get to heaven. Not only that, but all the storms that we have in life, they wouldn't make any sense. I mean, they wouldn't do us any good. There wouldn't be any benefit to us if Jesus had not died on the cross. You know, some years ago now, an airliner crashed just taking off from the Detroit airport, killed 155 people, came right down on a highway. So there were cars on the road that were involved in this as well. There was only one survivor, a four-year-old named Cecilia from Tempe, Arizona. And when the rescuers found Cecilia in the plane's wreckage, they found it hard to believe that she'd ever been on the plane. I mean, they wondered instead if maybe she was one of the passengers in one of the cars on the highway onto which the plane had crashed. But when the passenger register for the flight was checked, sure enough, there was Cecilia's name. How on earth had she survived, they wondered. And they basically were kind of able to put two and two together, and they figured out that as the plane was literally falling out of the sky, Cecilia's mother unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around little Cecilia, and would not let her go. There was nothing that could separate that child from her mother's love. Not the terrible disaster of a plane crash, not the flames and all the chaos that followed. And God loves you and me more than Cecilia's mother loved her daughter. That's the message of Scripture. And that's why God left heaven in the person of Jesus and covered us with his own body and provided a sacrifice of himself in order to save you and me. Jesus' death is absolutely necessary. Don't forget it. Always remember it. Now, the second thing that Jesus did for us is the one that frankly sounds kind of weird. Okay? And it has to do with all this stuff about Jesus preaching to spirits in prison there in verses 19 and 20. And if you kind of scratch your head to that one, join the club. But again, let's not lose the forest for the trees. Here's the main point. I'll give you the main point and we'll talk a little bit about it. The main point is this: the universality of Jesus' triumph. Jesus' triumph is universal, everywhere, covers everything. I'm not going to be able to resolve all the interpretive issues surrounding these verses today, but let me just share a couple of conclusions with you. In verse 18 there, Peter says that while the body of Jesus was dead, his spirit was quickened or raised to life. And that word spirit, it's capitalized in many English translations, which would lead you and me to believe that Peter's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? But you may know that in the original Greek, spirit is never capitalized. So Peter could just as easily be referring to Jesus' own spirit, Jesus' own soul, that unseen part of every human being that is the essence of our personhood. And so before his resurrection, the body of Jesus was dead, but his own spirit was brought back to life before his physical body. I mean, we don't know a whole lot about what happened to Jesus in those 3 days he was in the tomb, but that seems to be what Peter is suggesting here. And during that time, hold on to your hat, Jesus apparently visited a place that Peter refers to here as a prison. What is that? The Bible teaches that people who put their trust in Jesus for salvation are taken to heaven at the moment of death, right? They're in the Lord's presence immediately. But have you ever wondered what happens to non-Christians when they die? There's some biblical arguments that say they do not go to hell immediately. Instead, it's suggested that they're kept in a kind of an intermediate place, sometimes referred to as Hades in the Bible. And this temporary place, or Hades, is where the spirits or the souls of unsaved people reside until the time when they also will be resurrected. You mean unsaved people will be resurrected? Yes. But the Bible teaches that God's final judgment comes after Jesus' second coming. And it's then that unsaved people will be resurrected, they will be judged before God, and they'll be sent to hell permanently. Well, Peter seems to suggest here that during the time when Jesus' body lay there in the tomb, after his physical death, but before his physical resurrection, his spirit or his soul visited this intermediate place that Peter refers to as a prison here. And the Bible doesn't say that Jesus ever visited hell, but this verse suggests that he may have visited this intermediate place, this Hades. And there in Hades, we're told by Peter that he preached to certain spirits. Well, what is that about? Were these, dead human beings? Again, I don't think so, because in my study of this passage, I learned that in the New Testament, human beings are never referred to as spirits. They're referred to as souls. But fallen angels, demonic beings, are often referred to as spirits. So that leads me to conclude that Jesus preached to demonic spirit beings there in Hades, fallen angels or demonic beings, rather than to dead, unsaved human beings. And Peter says that these spirit beings were active during the time of Noah, way back in Old Testament times, but he doesn't tell us anything more than that. And what does it mean that Jesus preached here? It almost sounds like he's offering salvation to these demonic creatures, doesn't it? But the word used there doesn't refer to preaching about salvation, but instead to announce something or to proclaim something. So what did Jesus announce? Well, he proclaimed, he declared, he announced his ultimate and everlasting victory over Satan and all of the demonic forces. And that ties in really well with verse 22, where Peter says, "Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities." We think of all as being in heaven, but maybe Peter meant to say all the demonic forces as well. All the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Whew. Man, that's pretty wild stuff, isn't it? So what's Peter's point with all those kind of strange comments and allusions that we don't often associate with our faith? Peter, for me, is underlining that Jesus's triumph was universal in scope. It even included Satan and his demonic army. And I'm sure that many of the Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter felt like Satan was winning. I mean, all the evidence, as they looked around their lives, everything pointed to that conclusion. And come to think of it, aren't there times when you just feel like the devil is winning in your life? Come on, admit it. Are there times when you feel like the devil is winning? I got my hand up. Everybody's, I can't confess to that. Yeah, you can. There's times when we all feel like the devil is winning. It may look like he's winning in your family today. It may look like he's winning with your financial life today. You look around in our country and our culture today and you say, boy, it looks like the devil is winning. And we're reminded here, and we need to be reminded, that Satan is a defeated enemy. And yes, he can most certainly raise his ugly head and do lots of damage, to be sure, but the devil can never win any battle of eternal or real consequence, because at the cross, Jesus dealt him a mortal wound from which he can never recover. And Jesus even entered Hades, this intermediate place, and told some of the devil's troops that despite what looked like his defeat at the cross, Jesus was and is and will be the victor, the champion, the all-time and forever winner of the greatest war that's ever been fought. And he invites you and me to share in that triumph. So, again, remember that the next time that you get discouraged by all the storms that seem to be raging in and around your life, Jesus is Lord of heaven, he's Lord of the earth, he's Lord even of those realms that seem to be under the devil's domination today. I want you to picture this scene with me. It's a warm October Saturday way back in 1982. Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin is packed with more than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin football fans, and they're watching their Badgers play football against the Michigan State Spartans. And it soon becomes obvious that Michigan State has the better team that year, but something happens that's really pretty odd in the midst of that game. As the score gets more and more lopsided against Wisconsin, you begin to hear these bursts of applause and these shouts of joy coming up from the Wisconsin fans. Why would they be cheering when their team is losing? Well, I'll tell you why. 70 miles away in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, the Milwaukee Brewers were beaten up on the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. Now, remember, this is hard for some of you to imagine, but this was the day before smartphones and those high-definition screens in stadiums that provide encyclopedic information about every sporting event going on in the world. And many of the fans in the stadium had brought these little portable radios with them, and they were watching the game in front of them and listening to the World Series on the radio. And right then and there before them, the Badgers were getting shellacked. But elsewhere, the Brewers were beating up on the Cardinals. The Bible tells us that you and I need to fix our eyes on what is unseen, right? Rather than what is seen. If you keep your eyes just on what you can see, my friend, you're gonna be destined to be discouraged all the time. But if you keep your eyes on spiritual realities that are unseen, that's what's important. Satan is going to win some battles here and there. He will. But he's already lost the war. Peter mentions a third fact about Jesus that you should always remember too. What's that? The power of his resurrection. Talks about it there in verse 21. You know, folks, it's almost impossible to overestimate the importance of serving a risen, fully alive Lord Jesus Christ today. You know, if Jesus is not risen, you should have just stayed home in your pajamas and eaten your scrambled eggs, like the rest of society does. The resurrection proves that Jesus is God. The resurrection proves that this offer of salvation is real and has been fully accepted by God the Father. The resurrection proves that death has been conquered. The resurrection also proves the truth of Jesus' message, because a dead Savior can't save anybody. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you can live life, I can live life every day with great hope, great expectation, and you need to always remember that and hold on to that the next time that you get discouraged and overwhelmed by the storms of life that blow in on you. The power of Jesus' resurrection. And then don't overlook a fourth important fact about Jesus mentioned here, the victorious impact of his ascension. We don't talk much about the ascension of Jesus, but that's an important spiritual fact. Now, Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Now, some 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he went back to heaven. And he now occupies this place of unparalleled power and authority throughout the universe. And from God's throne, the Bible tells us, he intercedes for you and me every day through the Holy Spirit. And he's also preparing a place for us there. And one day he's going to come to get all of his followers and take us home to be with him in heaven forever. Remember that. Always remember that. The next time that you get overwhelmed by the storms along life's journey. Jesus is still on the throne, amen? And no one's going to unseat him. He has won, he will win, and because you belong to him, you are going to share in that victory as well. Peter's message to those struggling followers of Jesus is one that works just as powerfully for you and for me as we journey through this life with all of its storms. Be encouraged. Get strengthened. Be blessed by always remembering what Jesus has done for you. It changes the whole perspective. In addition, you and I need to always remember what's being asked of us. What's being asked of us. And this is not so much in those verses that we read as it is really throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter. There's four things that I see that we're called to do and to be as we take this road journey through this life. First of all, you and I are called to have courage in the face of people's opposition. Peter wanted to drive this point home with those first Christians. Throughout his letter, he basically says, in effect, you have got to expect opposition from ungodly people. It's part of your calling as a child of God. It's part of the territory. And it has always been like that. And maybe perhaps that's why Peter brings up Noah in the verses that we read. I don't know, but perhaps. Because Noah illustrates this truth. Noah was called by God to build an ark, remember? And the godless people around Noah, they ridiculed him, they opposed him, but he stood his ground, he put his trust in God, he continued to obey God regardless, and that's what you and I are called to do. And there are simply going to be people who don't like you because you follow Jesus. Or they may not like you or even attack you for standing against what's immoral or evil, which is simply an outgrowth of following Jesus. So when that happens, what should you and I do? Accept it? Receive it? Act courageously in the midst of it? Realize it's a part of your calling? It's, whether you knew it or not, it's what you signed up for when you started to follow Jesus. You're going to get opposition. Noah faced it. Jesus faced it. And you will be called to go through it too in some way as you take this journey through life. So keep standing strong. Second, you're called to have faith in the face of apparent failure. You know, don't you think that those new Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter wrestled with feelings of failure? I mean, they didn't have, 2,000 years of theology to rely on. I mean, here they were just trying to do their best to point people to Jesus and follow Jesus, but instead they were running into all kinds of hostility and suspicion and opposition. The only people that Noah was able to convince to get on the ark with him were his wife and his three sons and their wives. Everybody else drowned. But Noah is rightly honored as a man of great faith because he simply kept doing the will of God even when it looked like it was a failure. I mean, even Jesus' death on the cross looks like a failure at first, doesn't it? I mean, I guarantee you folks, on the day that Jesus died, there was nobody saw this as some great victory that had been won. So what's the lesson? Don't lose heart when you're faithful to the Lord in your daily life and when you're faithful in pointing your family and friends to Jesus and you remain faithful to the Lord in all of life's ups and downs and you kind of wonder if it does any good. God vindicated Noah. God vindicated his son, Jesus, and you can trust him to vindicate you as well as you journey through life. So stand strong, keep standing strong. Third, you're called to keep your commitment to Jesus in the face of life's adversities. Peter mentions baptism here, which again might seem a little bit out of place to us, but you see, baptism back then, as it still should be today, is a sign and a symbol of one's complete commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And when a person got baptized in the first century, it wasn't just because your parents thought it was a nice thing to do or it was kind of a way to join the church. It was, as Peter says there in verse 21, a response to God from a clean conscience. And so in Peter's day, when a new follower of Jesus was preparing to be baptized, he or she was asked if he or she would obey God and serve God and break with his or her sinful past. It was a promise to keep on obeying God, come what may in life. It was a pledge to keep on following Jesus, regardless of all of life's ups and downs and adversities. It was a personal and a conscious decision to stand strong and keep on standing strong. Keep the faith. And then may I suggest to you that fourth and finally, as you journey through life, as I journey through life, with all of its storms and upsets, you and I are called to keep our resolve to share Jesus in the face of people's spiritual lostness. Again, just kind of a, not that this is the biggest deal in the world, but did you know that some people use the passage that we've been reflecting on today to suggest that spiritually lost people will be given a second chance to become followers of Jesus even after they've died? You see, they interpret Peter's comments here about Jesus preaching to these spirits in prison as Jesus offering salvation to people who refuse Jesus in this life and giving them a second chance to become his followers in this intermediate place called Hades. And I think it's a serious misunderstanding of that passage, as well as a denial of an essential biblical truth, which is what? That spiritual judgment by God follows physical death. The Bible says, and just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. Frankly, the Bible says, there are no second chances. There are no second chances. And folks, that's all the more reason that you and I need to develop a heart for lost people more. The people that are in your family that don't follow Jesus, the people that you work with, the people that you live next door to, if they do not accept Jesus as Savior before they die, they face an eternity in hell. There are no second chances. So who are you praying for? Who are you asking God to have the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with? Who's ready in your life to hear you present the gospel to him or to her? Peter talks earlier in this chapter about giving a reason for the hope that's within you. Who's ready to hear that reason for the hope that's within you? In this matter of sharing your faith, despite all the storms and all the stuff going on around us, stay strong, stay focused. You know, this whole thing of addressing people's spiritual lostness, it can be challenging. I want you to imagine this just now walking through the Polaris Mall, or maybe Easton over here this afternoon, and seeing someone peddling bright orange life jackets. They're just out there in the sidewalk or in the mall selling these jackets, and they're doing their best to gather a crowd. They're explaining the value of these life jackets and how to use them. And this guy is sincere, he's enthusiastic, he's a good communicator, but most of the people at the mall walk right by him without the slightest bit of interest. I mean, that's what I would do, right? Probably you would too. You just ignore him. No one seems very excited about buying a bright orange life jacket at the mall today, I can guarantee you. But now I want you to imagine that you're on that, remember that cruise ship that sank off the coast of Italy a couple of years ago? Or more recently, the Korean cruise ship that sank so tragically, taking some 300 students to their death? Now, imagine that you're on one of those cruise ships and a steward is holding up that same orange life jacket. I guarantee you, folks, it doesn't matter how good a communicator that person is. It doesn't matter how much charisma he possesses. Every person listens to that steward then, and everybody wants one of those bright orange life jackets then. And offering Jesus to people in our lives is a little bit like that. A life jacket is something that's unnecessary until your boat starts to sink. You don't even notice a fire extinguisher hanging on a wall until you see flames and you smell smoke and you say, "What? Where's that fire extinguisher again?" A Bible can sit on a coffee table as a decoration until some great crisis slams into your family, and then you start to open it up and look at it. So Jesus can be this, like this unnecessary savior until you've run into some kind of a major storm or a brick wall and you suddenly realize that you're not going to make it on your own. And all of a sudden, then Jesus becomes necessary to you and to me. And all of that to say this, folks, is that sometimes you and I need to hang around the edges of people's lives until that moment when they realize their need of a Savior. And it may well be then, at that moment, that God will allow you to address their spiritual lostness. And the question that I would leave you with is this: are you ready for that opportunity? Are you ready for God to use you at that moment when all of a sudden it becomes evident that you need a Savior? On September the 11th, 2001, Al Braca was already at work on the 104th floor of One World Trade Center in New York City. Al loved God, was a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the last 16 years, he had worked as a vice president and bond broker for Cantor Fitzgerald, a brokerage firm. And frankly, there were a lot of days when Al Braca just really hated his job. It was just the culture of the place, the environment. I mean, at that point in time, Cantor Fitzgerald was a pretty high-powered firm, and frankly, money and power were the things they valued. They didn't value marriages or families. They certainly didn't value God. And Al's coworkers knew that he was a Christian, and they would find ways to creatively make fun of him and pull him down and disparage his faith in one way or the other. And so there were many times when he just wanted to quit. He just wanted to go someplace else and do something else. But for some reason, God kept him there. He just felt like he was there for some reason, some purpose. And so he stayed. Again, Al Braca was a vibrant witness to his co-workers. In fact, they had a nickname for him. They called him Rev, half in amusement and half just to kind of needle him. And yet, Al Braca had a very real faith. There wasn't anything kind of pie in the sky about his faith. He didn't believe that, you know, if you're a Christian, you just escape all the storms and difficulties in life. Instead, he believed, and he said to people that, no, it was that the Christian faith gave you the strength and the courage to walk into life's difficulties and deal with them. And as I said, you know, a lot of times people made fun of his faith and disparaged him, but some of those same people were the ones that would seek Al out if there was a problem in their marriage, or there was a problem at work, or there was some kind of a personal problem. And they would ask Al to pray for them. And he always did, and then he would also encourage and challenge them to pray for themselves. When the first plane hit One World Trade Center, it hit about 14 floors below where Al Braca was working. And within a short period of time, the employees there in Cantor Fitzgerald began to call their families, frankly, to say their final goodbyes. They knew that they were doomed. Al's family never got a call that day. Oh, he tried. He tried very hard to call his family, but he was just never able to make a connection. He did talk with an operator. He asked the operator to convey to his family that he loved them very much. They got that message about a month later after all the events on 9/11. It turns out, and we have this from multiple sources, It turns out that on September the 11th, 2001, on the 104th floor of the World Trade Center, Al Bracca held a prayer meeting. And he had about 50 Cantor Fitzgerald employees standing around him in a circle. And he shared Jesus with them. And he prayed with them. Some of the same people that he had been praying for years and years and years, without any effect, because you see, they didn't need Jesus then. But all of a sudden, in that moment, they needed a Savior. And God had his man in the right spot at the right time. And I love the thought that when Al Bracca stepped into eternity on September the 11th, 2001, he brought with him a lot of people that he had been praying for many years. You know, when I read that story and heard that story, I had to ask myself, Rick Bruch, if that had happened to you, would you be that eager at that moment to share Christ and to pray with people? I hope that I could say yes, I would have done that. I hope so. I hope that none of you ever have to face a storm or a circumstance like Al Bracca did on that terrible day. But friends, we are gonna deal with storms and difficulties of many kinds in our lives. And it is at those moments that we have to always remember some key spiritual facts. What has Jesus done for us? And how has it changed our past and our present and our future? And when we can do that and we can give ourselves to that and we can fill our mind and our heart with that, then we're going to be better prepared to be and to do for Jesus what we are asked to be and to do. My friend, I do not know what storm you may be going through today. My heart goes out to you. We love you. We care about you. All I'm saying is that in Jesus, you have every reason to stand strong, to keep the faith, to keep walking in this journey through life toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand strong. Let's pray. Father God, life is like a long road trip. Many wonderful things about it. But Lord, sometimes we can run into some very bad weather, and it sucks the joy out of this thing we call life. And Lord, it's then that we need to remember all that you have done for us, how that impacts our lives yesterday, and today, and tomorrow. And Father, help us to remember that there are things that we are called to do and to be, even in the midst of life storms. Father, may we live courageously. May we live with faith. May we live with commitment. May we continue to share Jesus, even when life storms become very heavy for us. Lord, by your grace and through your Spirit, you have given us the ability to stand strong. Not in our own strength, it's by your grace, it's by your power, but we need to reach out and to access it. And Lord, by faith, we do that again this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.